There we go. I hope that you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We just celebrated the Lord's Supper, and we're still singing about it, and it's been a couple of thousand years. That's pretty incredible. And we'll do so until we're taken out of this earth, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. But before we do that, let me just mention that Vacation Bible School is coming up July 20th through 24th from 5:30 to 8:30. And if you have kids that are Vacation Bible School age, or you would like to help, where is Ashley? If you could, I saw her. She must be downstairs now. You can talk with her, or you can sign your kids up online, okay? Kids, you can go ahead and stand up and take off to Super Church. And our church is welcome. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but we're going to start in Daniel chapter 2 this morning. So you might want to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said, the last week of his life, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And then he said this, and this is significant for today's message. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's what Jesus said the last week of his life in reference to him coming to take his church. He said, "Where I am, I will come again, take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." About 600 to 650 years earlier, Daniel wrote the book that bears his name. And in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, has a dream that troubled him greatly. And in my words, not scriptures, he demanded that his wise men tell him both the dream and its interpretation. So he didn't tell them what the dream was so that they could create one. He made them tell him what the dream was and then the interpretation of it as well. Well, they couldn't. And so he commanded, in so many words, that all of the wise men of Babylon be killed. And that included Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah and their other companions. They sought God's mercy, those individuals. They sought God's mercy for an understanding to its dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation. And God granted Daniel the ability to be able to tell not only what the dream was, but also what it meant. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27 of Daniel chapter 2, he said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." And I'm going to tell you what the Bible says in the New Testament about mysteries in a little bit. "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the last days." And so he had this dream that bothered him, and he said, God can reveal what that dream means, and it's what's going to happen in the last days. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar in his dream that he saw a great image. And in verse 32, I'm going to read a few verses where it says, "The head of this image was of fine gold, his chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. And you looked, and as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And then in verse 36, he says this, "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings," and may I add that Nebuchadnezzar was probably the strongest king that had ever existed on the earth. I know that we like to think the United States is so strong, but when we look around our world and see all the companies or the nations that we fight against and the enemies that we have, we're not near as strong as what we think. But Nebuchadnezzar was the strongest man of all of history. This was the dream. Now we will tell his interpretation. You, O King, the King of Kings, to whom the God, you, O King, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and might and glory, and into whose name and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, making your rule over them, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to yours shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. I believe we're in the iron kingdom now, rapidly approaching the feet kingdom as well. Because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all things. As you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And this was part of what God wanted to communicate to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's using Daniel to do so. In the days of those kingdoms, verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw the stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke into pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Nebuchadnezzar received from God a dream of an image that troubled him, and God, working through Daniel, was the only one able to tell him not only the dream, but also its interpretation. That isn't because Daniel was a special individual, though he was. It was because he and his friends who honored the Lord sought the God of heaven, requested his mercy, and God gave him his mercy, and he gave Daniel the ability to tell the dream as well as its interpretation. But there's something missing from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We see quite a bit, and Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold, that was the head of all of the, that represent all of the peoples of the earth, had a message to hear, but there was something missing. There's nothing about Jesus coming again and taking his saints with him, that where he is, there they may be also, John 14, chapter 3. And it's because it was a mystery. And I want to tell you what a mystery is here in a minute. The reason it wasn't mentioned in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is because 1 Corinthians 15 calls it a mystery. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in just a bit. One commentator wrote a couple of important things that I wanted us to hear. Tragically, and I think we need to hear this, we right here at Lone Jack. Tragically, some people get so caught up in the study of eschatology that they neglect the basic principles of spiritual growth and evangelism that the second coming is divine to motivate. We recognize Jesus is going to come again. He mentioned that in John 14. He'll mention it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what I read from Revelation chapter 3, he mentions. That's about the only times that we find it in the New Testament. But people get so caught up into when is it going to happen that they forget the pastoral encouragement and direction that they're supposed to receive, and they just want to line themselves up under who's right and who's wrong. And oftentimes it's because somebody's very charismatic in the way they speak, or because they've influenced other people that I know, and that's what I believe, and that's all I think about and talk about. That's the wrong approach to take. That's tragic. Of all the end times events, the rapture, this is a commentator, of all the end times events, the rapture of the church seems to generate the most interest and discussion. The young church at Thessalonica also had questions about this event, so Paul addressed their concerns in this passage. But unlike most modern-day treaties, let me read that again. Unlike most modern-day treaties on the subject, Paul's concern was not just doctrinal, but pastoral. He had a little bit of doctrinal instruction within the passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, but he also had some practical pastoral things as well. His intent was not to give a detailed description of the rapture, though he gives some detail, but to comfort the Thessalonians. So he wanted his message to communicated to comfort their hearts and comfort their spiritual journey. The intent of the other two passages in the New Testament that discuss the rapture, John 14, 1 through 3, which speaks very little, but it does speak a little, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 58, and we're going to read that towards the end of this message, is also to provide comfort and encouragement for believers, not to fuel their prophetic speculations. And if we're honest with ourselves before the Lord, there are an awful lot of times that we'll allow end times events to do nothing more than fuel what we think might be right. And we just line up under whoever the guru teacher is and start regurgitating whatever it is that they say. And we set aside the pastoral aspect of letting it comfort and encourage us, that we might comfort and encourage other people as well. And we just start talking about, is it pre-trib, is it mid-trib, is it post-trib, is there no trib, what is it? And we have to be careful that we don't do that. So we should be careful. We should look for the intent of the passage, intent of the passage, and not just how it fuels our interest on things to come. These things will come. Jesus will come again. He said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may you may be also. So that is going to happen. But can I share with us what we already know, but it's good to hear again? It's going to happen exactly when God wants it to happen. Whether you line yourself up under this book or this author or this person, it's going to happen when God says it's going to happen. And what we need to do is adjust our lives so that we align ourselves to be everything that he wants us to be. Turn, if you will, now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Russ, would you throw me that water? Really careful. Thank you. That's probably safer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Verse 13, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, or we do not want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to have no knowledge of what's going on here. Paul's continuing the final instructions that are linked with chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, finally then, brethren, and he starts giving some final instructions for his epistle. What seems to be the greatest concern to the Thessalonians was their grief for those who had died, or as Paul mentions here, those who are asleep. And what we find is very interesting is that believers that die oftentimes are referred to as being asleep. They're absent in body, they're present with the Lord. So their body is placed in the ground, but they're in the presence of the Lord. Their soul is in the presence of the Lord. Being asleep in the New Testament applies on the body, but never to the soul. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body was to be at home with the Lord. And that's what he desired to be and do, but it wasn't his time just yet. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those as others who do who have no hope. Not that grieving the death of a loved one was wrong or is wrong today. It's not wrong to grieve the death of a loved one. It's wrong to grieve the death of a loved one who's a believer in Jesus Christ who has eternal life as though we'll never see them again. And they had that problem in Thessalonica. And so Paul wanted to set them straight. And the way he set them straight was by giving them the truth of what Scripture had to say. And this was a mystery. This was something new. We didn't see this truth back in Daniel chapter 2 when God gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream. He had no need to know about the rapture of a church. We didn't get this truth until Jesus' last week, John 14, and then here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He wanted them grieving as one who has hope, not as someone who has no hope. And my hope of knowing that I'll see my loved ones who loved Jesus that have died already is that there's going to be a reunion one of these days. But I want to set that straight. The biggest, best thing that's going to happen when I die or when Jesus comes back is that I get to see my Lord. I get to be with my Lord who died on the cross, who gave his body, who shed his blood for me so that I might have sanctification and forgiveness of sin and all of the benefits that I have spiritually. It's good that I get to see my believing loved ones as well, but the big thing is that I get to be with my Lord, and that's the hope that we have. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. Or there are some who have no hope. There are others who create an imaginary hope. Because of the Church of Jesus Christ that speaks the truth, there are many who take the words that we speak and lift them up and apply them to their situation, assuming that because they have hope, now I have hope as well. That doesn't give somebody hope. What gives somebody hope is that they have a right relationship with God because of Jesus' sacrifice, and they believe on that, and they've had their sins forgiven as well. Or it could be that hope isn't even in the picture. So Paul based his encouragement upon the truth, and the truth we begin seeing in verse 14. Take a look at 14, where he says this: "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," interestingly, it wasn't planned this way, but we observed the Lord's Supper, even thinking about that this morning. "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Notice that for Jesus, the word used isn't that he slept. When Jesus died on the cross, he died. They put him in a grave. He was buried. He broke out of the grave, but he completely died. So his wasn't asleep when he died. His was the full-blown death, and yet he overcame that death as well. When believers die, their spirit goes immediately, commentators say, immediately into conscious fellowship with the Lord, while their bodies temporarily sleep in the grave awaiting the rapture. And he even gives us some instruction concerning when their bodies are going to be renewed with their new heavenly spirit as well. Just as Jesus rose from the grave, believers who are absent in body but present with the Lord will be brought back with Jesus. And there are three indicators of when he's going to bring them back. There's a cry of command, there's a voice of an archangel, and there's a trumpet of God as well. They won't miss out on the rapture. And the believers in the church in Thessalonica wondered if, because between when Paul and Silas and Timothy had ministered to them in Acts chapter 17, and now just a little while later there have been that Paul is in another place, if those who have died had missed the rapture. And they were being funneled wrong truth as well. There were those who were saying that I speak for the Apostle Paul, or I write for the Apostle Paul, or I speak for God. And we have that in our day as well. Just because somebody says they speak for God, we have to be careful and check what they say with the genuine Word of God and believe what the truth is from the Word of God. they won't miss out on the rapture. They will return with Christ in glory. Verse 15, he says this, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." When we read, when we read Jesus' word about the end times, we don't find anything similar to the details that we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read that in just a little bit. If you can read the Gospels and you think about what Jesus said about judgment and the day of the Lord, those are issues. Those are real issues. But that doesn't mean it's the rapture of the church, just as I read from Revelation chapter 3, the church of Philadelphia, because they had kept his word, even though it wasn't a strong word, but because they had kept his word, he said, "I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation as well when the whole earth is judged." I wonder if Paul might have received this instruction from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he was taken up into third heaven. And I want to read that, where he said the following. I don't know this. This is me speculating. "I know a man," 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I don't know if I was alive. I don't know if I was dead. God knows." And then it says in verse 3, "And I know this, I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." It could be during this time when Paul was raptured, if you will, up to the third heaven and received instruction, some things that could be communicated, other things that couldn't be communicated. It could be that he heard about the rapture at that particular time. There was also a prophet in his ministry later on that would speak to him. It could be that this prophet gave him that instruction as well. But what we do know is that it was from the Lord, and he tells us that. "We declare to you a word from the Lord." When we read Jesus' word about end times, we don't find anything similar to the details we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 through 58. We find when he speaks about the day of the Lord, a time when the earth is going to be tried, a time when there's going to be great punishment because of sin, but we don't find anything about this rapture until we discover Paul's word here in 1 Thessalonica. I wonder if he might have received it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. What we know is that we have, he said that we declared to you a word from the Lord, which takes away all doubt. The word that we have from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a word from the Lord concerning the rapture of the church. And then he speaks about those involved. First, he speaks about the truth, and then he speaks about those involved. And what I want us to see, if we follow the pattern of what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we sideline ourselves from the, is it pre-trib, is it mid-trib, is it post-trib? We sideline ourselves from that rather than making that our focal point. And yet in the church today, that seems to be our focal point, especially if we follow those who are big names for the Lord, because that seems to be what they do as well. Those involved, verse 15, the last part, where he says, "That we who are alive," that would be we believers who are alive, "who are left until the coming of the Lord." So he included himself in that group, thinking it could be that the Lord comes before I die. So he at least left that as a possibility. "We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." We're not going to forget about those. God isn't going to forget about those who are in Christ who have died also. It isn't that they miss the rapture. It isn't that they're going to go undergo the punishment of God. What's going to happen is we who are alive and left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We, those who are alive at the coming of the Lord, and those who have fallen asleep who are in the Lord, genuinely in the Lord. Not because they were baptized, not because they observed the Lord's Supper, not because they went to church, not because they were good people, but because Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood, gave his body that they might have life. We see that Paul didn't get involved in setting a date here. And I think there's a reason that there's not a date that's set here. God doesn't want us to know the date. He wants us to be motivated by the reality that Jesus is going to come back, receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. He didn't get involved and set a date. He believed it could happen even in his life. But he didn't push Christ's return into some vague future event that means nothing or motivates no one for anything either. It's not like, oh, one of these days it's going to happen, God's going to take care of it, I have to worry about it. Yes, we do have to concern ourselves with it, concern ourselves with the truth of it, and be careful not to concern ourselves with the loudest voice that's out there these days. Paul lived in a constant expectation of Christ's return. Those who died in Christ will by no means miss the rapture. They'll be raptured as well. Neither will those who are alive in Christ precede those who have fallen asleep. It's not like they're going to go and then those who are asleep in Christ are going to hurry up and catch up. What's going to happen is they're going to go first and we're going to hurry up and catch up like in a nanosecond or two. Okay? So it's not even very much time and then we'll meet the Lord in the air. That's those that are involved. The plan of the rapture is spoken of in verse 16 and 17, where this is said, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command," or you might have a shout of command, "with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." So it isn't like those who are alive in Christ go first. The dead in Christ rise first. Okay, verse 17, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up," harpazo is the word, "together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." And I've got some steps that are enunciated in this plan of the rapture, and I'd like to read through them if you don't mind. The Lord himself will come with those who have died in Christ first, and for those who are alive, his own. It's the Lord himself who does that. He doesn't send Michael the archangel. He doesn't send somebody else who's significant in the kingdom of God. It's the Lord who comes because he is the Lord of the Lords. He's the one who comes. It's not with the angels that he used at his second coming, which is what we find over in Mark chapter 13, verses 26 and 27. Here, when he's coming back for his church, it's the Lord who does the job. He doesn't send somebody else. Jesus comes from heaven where he's been since he ascended. And we remember when he gave the great commission in Matthew chapter 28, and then he was raised up into heaven, and he has been at the right hand of the Father ever since that time. And Jesus from heaven comes where he has been since his ascension. He comes with a shout, which has the sound of a military cry to it. It's almost like a general that's shouting out his instruction to those that are around so that they hear him as well. And those that are around that hear him are those who have died in Christ who will come with him to receive a new heavenly body, which we're going to read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Next comes the voice of an archangel. That's added. Not only is there a cry of command from Jesus, there's also the voice of an archangel. What he doesn't say is that it's the archangel, which some attribute that to Michael. It just says that there is a voice of an archangel. So Jesus, the general, if you will, is going to shout his command. The voice of an archangel is going to reiterate that cry as well. And then the sound of the trumpet of God joins in also. The sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, so he comes back with those who have died in Christ. And then verse 7, we who are alive will be caught up together with the dead saints, those who are asleep in Christ, in the church to meet the Lord, in the clouds rather, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That's the activity. Now, what we've done is we've looked at the truth of the reality, we've looked at those who are involved, we've looked at the plan of the rapture that was stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but we haven't seen anything about a date. And the reason we haven't seen anything about a date is because there isn't anything about a date that's given here, and yet that seems to be where we go whenever we talk about end times things, is when's it going to be? So we got to be very, very careful. We who are alive will be caught up together with the dead saints. This is when living believers will receive their glorified bodies as well. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 also. And we will always be with the Lord, he says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The timing of the rapture can't be discerned, one commentator writes, read a couple. The timing of the rapture can't be discerned from this or any other of the three texts that mention Jesus coming again to receive those that are his unto himself. That would be John 14, verse 3 that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we will read, verse 1 and 2, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, where it's mentioned just very quickly, or Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, where the Lord is actually speaking to the church of Philadelphia. But when you read the second coming passages, when you read the second coming passages, which infer the day of the Lord, like Matthew 13 or Matthew 24 or Revelation 19, it's different. Those are passages where judgment is pronounced, and it's very clear what's going on there. When you read rapture passages, it's just like Revelation chapter 3, where the church of Philadelphia said, we're going to keep you from that hour because of your faithfulness to me. So we see there the plan of the rapture. And then we see the result of the rapture. Therefore, he says, line yourself up under the loudest voice that you can hear today. That's not what he says. What he says is, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And the encouragement is because Jesus has a plan, he's going to break it down specifically how it's going to happen. Those who have died in Christ didn't miss the rapture. Actually, they're going to start first, and then we're going to catch up with them and meet the Lord and be with him in the air. He says, let that be an encouragement to you. So read this truth and gain your truth and encouragement from the truth. Don't gain it from somebody's loudest voice just because they're a good speaker. Gain it from the truth of the gospel. Complete transformation of body and soul and being with God forever. That's an encouragement. I want to say this. I want to say this kindly. I want to say this carefully, and I hope you can hear it as carefully as I say it. Therefore, encourage one another with these words implies that I'm thinking about my spouse who has died, if your spouse has already died. But you're not going to be married in eternity forever with your spouse. It was until death do you part. Now, I know that that's difficult, but it's important to hear. It's not speaking about your child if you've lost a child. That doesn't mean you don't love your child. Doesn't mean your child won't be in the presence of God as well. That would be because of the mercy and the grace of God also. But while we'll be with our spouse, just as with someone else, or with our child, or with our friend, these are all true, but the reality is I get to be with the Lord forever. What should encourage me more than anything ever would be that I get to be with my Lord forever. The one who paid for my sins, the things that I've done, some things that you'll never know, but he knows. And he paid for that I might have eternal life with him, and I get to be with him forever. The emphasized result being because of Jesus coming to take us, be encouraged, encourage, and encourage one another with these words. Jesus is coming to take you. No one is going to be forgotten. No one is going to be left behind. That doesn't make them the most important. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the one that's the most significant and the most important. No wonder Scripture calls Jesus our blessed hope in Titus chapter 2. He's the one that gives us right relationship with God, but it's so much more, things that we don't even understand, things that Paul said, I can't even utter the things that I heard when I was transpired up into the third heaven. Open your Bible, if you will, now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are a few verses there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They're important as well. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and 2, so I want to read those to you, where he says, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so it's all about the gospel that he preached, which is around the person of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 to 58. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the resurrection of Christ and then also the resurrection of the dead who are asleep in Christ. I want to read verse 50 and following. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So I want to stop right there, and I want to ask you a question. According to that phrase, not even a whole sentence yet, what cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Jerry's flesh and the blood that flows through my veins, no matter how thin it is, because they try and protect my heart. It cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, okay? I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Nor does the perishable, and I want to talk about these words, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So he makes a distinction between those that are perishable, that will die, and that which is imperishable, which cannot die. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And I've got to find, there it is right there. A mystery in the New Testament denotes not a mystery like what we understand when we're watching TV. Maybe you watch TV and you're watching a mystery channel, and it could be a cops and robbers channel, or it could be somebody stealing money from who knows what channel, and you're trying to figure out who did it and how they're going to get caught, or are they going to get caught, or are they going to get away with it. That's a mystery when you're watching TV. It's not like that in Scripture. Rather, in Scripture, it refers to that which outside of the range of natural apprehension of what we understand and can be made known only by divine revelation. The only ones who can understand the mystery of the rapture and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is when God opens up their mind and their spirit and allows them the details that they need to understand, that he is able to do that thing. He is able to raise up those who are dead. He did that with Jesus, and he can do it with us as well. And this mystery is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those who only who are illuminated by his Spirit. So the reason Nebuchadnezzar didn't receive anything by way of instruction about the rapture, it didn't even fit his situation. He was the head of gold. He was kind of in charge of that whole human kingdom, and he didn't need to know or understand anything about the rapture. The reason we need to understand is because in John 14, Jesus said, I'm going to go away. I'm preparing a place for you. I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he said the same thing in Revelation 3, and there are a couple of other places where it's mentioned just briefly, but especially here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the ordinary sense, a mystery implies to knowledge withheld, but in a scriptural sense, mystery is truth revealed. And so when Paul says, I tell you a mystery, that was the Spirit of God speaking to Paul, telling him to write that inspired word, and it was about a mystery because God was giving them understanding about this mystery. We shall not all sleep, he says, but we being genuine believers, followers of Christ, but we shall all be changed. And I know that this is a cute verse to hang on a nursery door, but it is so much more than a nursery door. This is the hope that we have of being in Christ. This is our blessed hope that I get to see my Savior face to face, okay? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Some will, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. I believe that's the trumpet of God from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the trumpet of God. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So when Jesus comes back with those who are asleep in Jesus, and their bodies are raised first, and then we catch up with them, assuming that it happens today or tomorrow or this week, or nobody's died yet, their bodies are going to be changed. Their bodies the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So their bodies are going to be new heavenly bodies. They've already got new heavenly souls and minds. They're going to get a new body as well. And we who are alive and followers of Jesus will be changed also. Our body will be changed because flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. And so Jerry, in this manner, can't inherit the kingdom of God because I am flesh and blood. But what's interesting with that is when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah came with him, Peter, James, and John, do you remember what they recognized? They recognized it was Moses and Elijah. How did they know that? How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? They didn't have pictures on the walls of their huts where they lived or their houses, and yet they recognized that it was Moses and Elijah. So in some way, while I'll be changed, won't be flesh and blood, I'll be changed, I'm still going to be recognizable, as will you be recognizable as well. Verse 53, for this perishable body, this one, must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. Apart from Jesus not coming back now until the day that I actually die, I will die and they will put me in a grave, and I will be one of those who have died in Christ, and I would come back with him, and my body would be changed as he comes back, and I would gain a new body. And the mortal must put on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That isn't that no one will ever die again, because there's going to be 7 years of tribulation and there's going to be 1,000 years that Jesus reigns on the earth, and there will be human people in human form that are continuing to live, and they will still die. But I won't die ever. Because Jesus will have changed my body. I won't be flesh and blood anymore. I'll be with him in his presence forever and ever. So for me, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of the sin is the law. That would be the law of God. But thanks be to God who gives the victory, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And I want to read verse 58 again, but do a little play on words with it. What he does not say is, therefore, my beloved brethren, line yourself up under the best author that you can find, or the most creative and charismatic speaker that you can find, and just do whatever it is that they tell you to do. That isn't what he does. What he does is he says, based upon this reality of you being resurrected, the mortal put it on immortality, this is what I want you to do. Be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so that brings to light a question. Are you abounding in the work of the Lord already? Or would you say, me coming to church on Sunday morning is my work of the Lord? That's what I do. That's good that we do that and that we can encourage one another, but that's not all that we can do for the Lord. And so we should always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I wanted to read two more verses and then we'll quit with this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, a little farther up the page, where he says this, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's not all, every person that's ever walked this earth. It's all who are genuinely his, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So that would be him coming with those who are his in heaven, as well as resurrecting their bodies and those who are alive on earth today. Each in his order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. That would be the day of the Lord, and then an entrance into 1,000-year reign of Christ, I believe, on this earth, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, destroying every rule and every authority and power. It's because he is the rule and authority and power, and God will be all in all. So I hope that you can think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, and even read through 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and not get caught up in the "and when is it going to happen" question. But just look at the details of it and who's involved and how does that affect me and what's the motivation that God gives me as a result of that as well. Because as we do that, then we're going to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen? All right, let's pray to God. Father, we bow before you. And we thank you that when we look at Scripture, we see you creating, and then we see Noah and the dilemma there and in Genesis chapter 6, and we see the history of Israel. We see Jesus coming after 400 years of the silence of God. And then we see Jesus right before he's ready to die saying that he's going to come again and receive us unto himself. And then you open up your word to us and give us an understanding about how that will happen and some of the details of it as well. And that excites us. And I pray that you would allow the biblical excitement to take hold of our hearts and not just the "when is it going to happen" excitement, so that we can be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that what we do for you in the Lord is not in vain. So give us the truth from your word. Give us a mind and a heart that's open to receiving that. And then as we receive it, may we represent you more and more. And Father, I can't help but think as Emmanuel communicated, as Cesar communicated that was here, as Michael Buzitz, our other missionaries coming in the end of August, I can't help but think that there aren't people around us as well that need to hear the gospel again. And maybe you need us to live it and speak it as clearly as possible, loving them also the way you love, so that they might come to know the Lord also. Have your way in me, I pray. Have your way in this church, and may God be glorified. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Janet, come on up. Dave.